When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out about the heat of the day that they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to go get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he laid on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and he thought he was bringing good news, I seized him, and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand, and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Now, this chapter is perhaps the climactic expression of what the narrative had told us back in verse 1 of chapter 3, where we read that the house of David was growing stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. We saw from chapter 3 that this history of tearing down and building up is exactly what God is accomplishing and what God is doing in the house of Saul and in the house of David, in spite of the efforts of the people of Saul, or the house of Saul, like Abner, and in spite of even David's efforts to strengthen himself in the flesh, as he took on more wives and he had more children according to the flesh, and he disobeyed God directly. But nevertheless, God was building David's house. God was strengthening him. And God was weakening Saul's house. It really is a reflection of the poetic language of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and if you don't, this is just something for you to know about the book of Samuel. Hannah's prayer is not just one of the most beautiful things in Scripture, it's also an incredible summary of the whole book of Samuel, of what's going on in Samuel. And it gives us a blueprint for Samuel. So Hannah says things like this: "The Lord makes poor, and he makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillar of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's the history of Samuel. That's every story seems to be an unfolding of this great prayer of Hannah's. And in our narrative, we have the unfolding again of the mysterious working of God in establishing his king, like he said he was going to do. He gives strength to his king and he exalts the horn of the anointed. Also establishing the kingdom for the king against his and our enemies. But in spite of the imperfections of the king's people and of David himself as the typological king, God is setting up the king. And I want to jump right into the narrative and observe the irresistible providence of God that teaches us that if Christ is your king, you're always in the care of the Almighty. We should learn that from Hannah's prayer. We should see that from David's life. If Christ is your king, you're always in the care of the Almighty. And there are two demonstrations of God's care in our text. And the first we see, and the first eight verses deal with the demonstration of God's almighty care in the providence seen in weakening Saul's house. So the first thing that I want to talk about is the weakness of the characters, and particularly the weakness of Ishbosheth. In verse 1, we learn that Ishbosheth is distraught when he hears about the news of of Abner's death. The narrative begins by focusing on this reaction. And we have to remember what kind of a man Abner was. Abner had taken power rebelliously, knowing full well that David was God's choice. He was the commander of Saul's army, and when things started to go south for Abner, when he had a little bit too much political tension in the 10 tribes, Abner realized that he needed a patsy. He needed a fall guy. Well, really, he needed a king that was more legitimate than himself, and so he takes Ishbosheth, and he forcibly makes Ishbosheth the king of the 10 northern tribes. It was interesting. There was several years where Abner himself ruled as king over Saul's kingdom. But that wasn't working out so well, so he put Ishbosheth in that place. And he struggled to win the people's hearts, even though Abner was well-loved, so he needed Ishbosheth to help him. And he was counting on the fact that Ishbosheth was so weak that he would still get all the privileges of being the king without actually being the king. And that's the problem that comes about in chapter 3 with Rizpah. Abner wants to take Saul's concubine, Rizpah, and Ishbosheth questions him on it. And he gets really upset. He goes flying off the handle, and he says, "Well, I made you king, and I can unmake you king. I'm going over to David's side." But it's interesting looking at how Ishbosheth is a victim in all of this in some senses. William Gallagher says that Ishbosheth is the kind of person that never makes anything happen, but always has things happen to him. He's almost passive in every part of his life. Things happen to Ishbosheth, but he doesn't make things happen. He's more of an observer than a creator. And that is the epitome of weakness. A weak moral character. Ishbosheth strikes me as a vivid picture of the weakness that we all have when we're in the grip of sin. We feel a helpless powerlessness to revolt from the evil, even though we might hate the power that's over us. We cannot deny that it's put us on the throne, so to speak. And so Ishbosheth is in this position of power. He's been given the 10 northern tribes. He can't deny that Abner has helped him and got him set up there, but he's at the mercy of Abner, and he's stuck. And for us, when we get involved in sin, sometimes we commit sin over and over again, and we like it just enough to do it, but we hate that we're in power. There's a power over us that seems to have us locked into that sin. It's like the delights of sin that Thomas Watson talks about when he says, "What fools are they that for a drop of pleasure will drink a sea of wrath. But when it comes to sin, we feel helpless oftentimes. We know that the sea of wrath is worse than that drop of pleasure. Just like Ishbosheth, I'm sure, was very well aware that he was, we know for a fact that he was aware that he was disobeying God, that he was being rebellious. And he could probably see things slipping through his fingers and all this power that possibly could have been his going away because of his disrespect and his disobedience. And God is now laying Ishbosheth low. And remember, back in chapter 3, verse 17, that all the elders were already seeking to go over to David, even before Abner's defection. So Ishbosheth is virtually all alone. He's this rebellious king. He's a weak man. He's been set up as a patsy by Abner, who's now dead, and everybody wants to desert him anyway. And so verse 1 says, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now, literally, the Hebrew means that his hands failed, that his hands drooped or fell. It means he lost grip on his power. He lost grip on everything. And the mention here in verse 1 of all Israel being dismayed, I don't think is to show their connection with Ishbosheth, but rather the political tension that was going on in the 10 tribes. The coup that Abner tried to have was unsuccessful. And for a time, when Abner was taking power and when he set up Ishbosheth, it probably seemed like the more conservative route because Saul had been king and people don't like change. And when Abner takes over after Saul's death, probably many of the people in the northern tribes were willing to give Saul's lineage a chance because it seemed actually more conservative. But now there's nothing but weakness. It's tumultuous. So that's the weakness of Ishbosheth. He is a weak man morally. And then in verse 2 through 3, we're introduced to these sons of Rimmon. And this is an introduction of a foreshadowing. It's kind of interesting how verses 2 and 3 talk about these sons, and then there's a break, and it talks about Mephibosheth. We're going to get to that in just a second. But this is sometimes done in narrative sections to kind of give you a hint that these people are coming up next, and they're going to be really important. So I'm sticking them in here now. And so we're introduced to these guys, and there's quite a bit of detail given to us about where they came from and who their father was, and it's repeated several times. It's a history that prepares us for their wickedness, actually, because it doesn't say right here, but we know if you look on a map where Beeroth is, we know that these are Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, I don't know if you remember, but the Gibeonites were the ones that they deceived Israel when Israel was coming into the Promised Land, and they came and they put on old clothes and they got moldy bread and they came up to Joshua and they said, "We're from a very far away country. It's so far away, we've been exhausted. We don't even know where we're... Wow, it's been so long. Make a covenant with us." And the Israelites say, "Okay, you're not part of the Promised Land. I guess we can do that." And then they find out that they deceived them. And they were just saving them off the skin of their neck. Interestingly, God tells Israel to honor their covenant that they make with the Gibeonites. They're not to kill them. I'm not sure why God did that, but surprisingly, David honors that request, but Saul does not. Saul is going to, or already did, raid the Gibeonites. And he plundered them. And he wanted to kill them. Another thing that was against Saul is in his disobedience. But there is some speculation from the commentators that these three, the sons of Rimmon, maybe Rimmon himself, were part of Saul's treachery. And when he raided the Gibeonites, that they joined in Saul in becoming part of the raiding captains, the ones that would go out on the missions against their own brothers, the Gibeonites. Anyway, the Gibeonites here They seem to be good at premeditation and treachery because they premeditated the murder of Ishbosheth. And they did so with the pretense of service for David. And this is interesting because they were actually in the service of Ishbosheth as the king over them. And they're thinking, no doubt, to save themselves, to get them honor, maybe. And listen to what one commentator says. What a confusion it was for these two murderers. What a horrid disappointment awaited them. And such those will meet with who think, think to serve the interests of the Son of David by any immoral practices, or by war and by persecution, by fraud or rapine, who, under the color of religion, murder princes, break solemn contracts, lay countries waste, hate their brethren, and cast them out, and say, "Let the Lord be glorified." Kill them, and they think that they're doing God a good service. However men may canonize such methods of serving the church and the Catholic cause, Christ will let them know another day that Christianity was not intended to destroy humanity, and those who thus think so will to merit heaven through such means will not escape the damnation of hell. Now, there's a great weakness in human strength. There's great weakness in the idea that you can protect yourself by working destruction on somebody else. When men turn to say their way is better than God's, to bolster God's kingdom, the end will not be well. We've come a long ways from using the sword to bolster God's kingdom, the church, I think. We don't defend the church through the sword anymore, at least not for the most part. But we still look to political power oftentimes to save us. And we still look, even worse, I think, in the local church, we look to the gimmicks of man's power. And sometimes those gimmicks of entertainment, they may even include, and we were talking about this evening, Diane and I, the mocking of other Christians, the tearing down of another denomination sometimes, the tearing down of those. In fact, some sermons turn into nothing but the problems with everybody else other than us, those people out there, and certainly other churches who do the wrong thing. And this is really confusing strength, because it's not strength that we have when we're doing that. It's weakness. That's a wickedness. That's truly weakness. And interestingly, in Jesus' life, as Jesus comes, he was confused for weakness, even though he was bringing salvation through strength. He was a triumphant king. He was victoriously giving his life up and being a servant to all. The weakness of Christianity is stronger than the might of men and the rage of murderers. Well, then we got verse 4, where Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is introduced to us. And again, here we have a bit of foreshadowing. Mephibosheth is going to come into the story in a few verses later. We'll learn about him later on. But more than foreshadowing is going on here. I think the Holy Spirit included Mephibosheth in this chapter to tell us, or to highlight, the providence of God in the weakness of Saul's house. Ishbosheth was a weak character. He was weak morally. Mephibosheth was weak physically. He was so weak physically that he was unable or disqualified from being king. And he couldn't be a contender for the throne. He was 5 years old when his father and grandfather were killed, and when the nurse who was keeping him heard that they had died, she felt threatened. She knew that people would come, perhaps the Amalekites, perhaps other Israelites, would come and try to kill the heir to the throne, Jonathan's son. And so she flees with Mephibosheth, and the text here says, in her haste. And that obviously, I don't think just means inner speed, but you know what it's like when you're in a rush and you're frightened and you're moving very quickly, but you're also not very careful. And in her haste, trying to protect Mephibosheth, she drops him and he becomes lame for the rest of his life. He becomes a cripple. And now he's not able to be a king anymore. And this is interesting because it reminds us of God's providence is more powerful than our strength no matter what. Even princes of great men, even princes of great men who had fathers that were obviously loving and helpful, with all the money for luxury and protections that they can buy and have extended to them, are not always safe, are they? It's no wonder that the Psalms often talk about God's care for infants, because it doesn't matter how rich you are, it doesn't matter how strong your dad is, even though you're going to bring that up at any scuffing in the children's playground, it doesn't matter how strong your dad is, if you're an infant, you're vulnerable. You could get hurt so easily. And God's care needs to be extended, especially to infants. I love that psalm where David recounts how he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And we have two infants in the congregation tonight. We have Levi and Oliver. And when you're looking at a little baby, the little infant, you're so fascinated with how full of life they are, and yet how delicate, how precious, and how important it is that God protect them. And how much we also have a great reason for being thankful to God for preserving our limbs and our senses when we're in our infancy. So many things could hurt us, could come and attack us, but God protects us. And I think we learn, especially from infants, how frail and dependent all of us are, really. How frail and dependent humanity is. And it's interesting with children. Once you give them a little bit of time in God's good providence to grow, how quick it is that they become arrogant and self-sufficient, and they think they can rule the world even. And they get to the place where they think they're invincible. I know I'm in my 40s now, almost my mid-40s, and I've definitely started learning that I'm not invincible. I can't do what I used to be able to do. I can't be as arrogant as I thought I was. But if I were honest, I would still think that I have a lot of innate power or strength in myself. And I wouldn't be as dependent on God as I should be, like an infant. And I wonder, even as Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and verses 16 and 17, as he takes those infants in his hands, and the Gospel of Luke says infants, Brepho. So these are tiny children. They're like Levi and Oliver. And I wonder when Jesus said, to such is the kingdom of God, but then he said to the people, he said, truly I say to you, unless you are like one of these infants, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, right? And I know that most of the time we think of that as just simply the childlikeness of a child that trusts in their parents. But keep in mind, these were infants that they had in Jesus' hand. And the people were being told this because the disciples despised the children. They were sick and tired of people bringing the little babies to Jesus because they thought there's no value to them. They're just balls of molded bones and flesh, and they're so fragile. Do we think of ourselves that way? Totally dependent on God. Not just childlike in our thinking, not just happy and like a little child when his father gets home from work and they come running, Daddy, Daddy, I'm so happy to see you. And yeah, we need to be that. But what about like an infant who's totally dependent upon their parents, and that all they are is a ball of wants and needs and desires? Desperate. That's how we enter the kingdom of God. And when we think about providence and we think about what's been going on in David's life, he's so full of God's good grace. He's so protected by God time and time again. But David won't see it, and we're going to get to that in just a second, because of his sin, because of his flesh, most of the time. We are all in the hands of God's care more than an infant in the arms of a nurse. And he will not fall or let us fall. He will not let us be dashed to pieces. The weakness of Saul's house is a demonstration of God's providence, and it's a reminder that the only one who is truly powerful is the one who's caring for us. Well, the second thing that we see is the providence here. The second demonstration is the providence that we see in David's response to the wickedness of the sons of Rimmon. And I want to just focus on David's words here in verses 9 through 12, especially at the end of 9, 10, and 11. You have this speech from David. And the first thing that David says in verse 9 is really kind of surprising to me. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." This is an interesting detail because David is acknowledging that it's been God all along that's delivered him. And he's saying it as a stated fact of completion. He's delivered me out of every adversity. David is a man, as we've seen in our texts time and time again, that struggles with his faith. He struggles at times, but he's a man who also knows better. He's seen the providence of God unmistakably in his life. And you remember in 1 Samuel chapters 24 through 26, those times where David spares the life of Saul, and it's so obvious, it's so providential that God gave Saul right into his hands, where he stumbles into David's cave because he needs to go to the bathroom and he's all alone. And it's like, big neon signs, providence. God is for you, David. And David spares his life. And then David goes strolling down into Saul's camp, and everybody's asleep, so sound asleep that he can go and he can take Saul's spear and his water jug, and he can take it and leave and then talk to Saul again. I could have killed you. It's obvious, isn't it? Because providence, once again, was obviously there. Is unmistakable, and yet, like all of us, even after seeing those powerful provisions of God and the ultimate providence that is unmistakable, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, and that's what David does. It's after that that David goes over to Ziklag. It's after that that he leaves and goes to the land of the Philistines because he says, there's nothing better for me. And some people would want to slap David in the face and say, God is so clearly for you. Who could be against you? Why are you going off? Because he's double-minded in his thinking. He does have faith. He does know that God has delivered him from every adversity and will deliver him from every adversity, just like you probably know that. You've said it before. You've confessed it, no doubt, in this church at least at one time, and you probably know intellectually that it's true. God is going to deliver you, and he will deliver us. But just like David, you're prone to wander, and you're prone to leave the God that you love. You're prone to think, maybe this time he won't deliver me. Maybe I'm not good enough for him. James talks about the double-minded man, doesn't he? And he says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And if you think, yes, yes, God will protect me and he will deliver me on one side of your brain, but on the other side of your brain you think, no, no, God's not going to deliver me, then you're going to be unstable. And sometimes when we read James, we go, oh, I don't want to be a double-minded man. That's terrifying. A double-minded man must not be a Christian. But I do believe, and I believe this by experience, especially as a pastor who's counseled many people, that it's not just me, but I think all of us are a bit double-minded. We all have those moments of doubt and unbelief at times, even though they can be overshadowed at other times with belief and confidence and strength. To some extent, we're all blinded. The flesh remains, and when we walk in the flesh, there's blindness, and it's a sin, a folly, that even sometimes is there in our lives directly after or right in the middle of an amazing deliverance of God. I don't know if you've had that happen, but I've had that happen before, where it's almost as though I'm praising God, and as the words of praise for God's deliverance are falling out of my lips, I'm already starting to deny Him. I'm already starting to doubt His love for me. I'm already starting to veer on the path of the flesh. But here, David was upheld by his consciousness of a higher strength. And we've seen him oblivious to that strength time and time again. And for me, I think there's a great comfort in knowing that God's almighty hand cares for His people even when they don't know that His hand is upholding them. Even when they don't experience that subjectively. And I think there's comfort for us in knowing that even some of the greatest men of God have frequently been unaware of the care that God has extended to them, especially the further that they are from the means of grace. The more distant they are from God's word and what they know to be true, the more they're going to walk in the flesh and fear. This declaration of David should give us a pathway back to confidence and comfort when we ourselves are wandering, because it should be a reminder to us that God is building David's house. God is upholding him in his strength, and it's not David's righteousness. And then you have David bringing up the story. Another interesting fact of what David says in this narrative is he's talking to the sons of Rimmon, and he brings up the story of the Amalekite slave that brought him the head of Saul. And this wasn't so long ago, maybe a couple of years ago, maybe as long as 7 years ago now, that this happened. And Matthew Henry says, David would thus show his resentment of the great affront that they put upon him in expecting that he should patronize and reward it. They could scarcely have done him a greater injury than thus to think him altogether such as one as themselves, one that cared not what blood he waded through to the crown. And I think you get the sense of what Matthew Henry's saying there. It's very poetic, but it is. They couldn't have been more wrong in thinking that David was going to reward them. And the thing that made them so blinded was that they assumed that David was walking in the flesh too, that David would rejoice in their bloodthirstiness. He would rejoice in the way that they wanted the crown to come. And what's interesting about the story to me is how David's kingship is largely secured. We talked about this a little bit last time when David takes that self-maledictory oath. You remember when Abner died? And David said, God, do so to me and more also if I eat before sundown on Abner's funeral day. And that made everybody happy, because David's kingship is largely secured by his reaction to the death of his enemies in Saul's house. Several commentators suggest that his reaction demonstrates how fit David was to rule and how positioned he himself was as a man who cared for the welfare of his people more than his own advancement. And this leads to another strange accolade that David gives to another member of Saul's house. So Ishbosheth was certainly not a righteous man. We've already said how he was a weak man. He was a patsy. He was put in place by Abner. And there's nothing in the text, nowhere in Samuel or in Chronicles, that gives us any indication that Ishbosheth did anything righteous ever in his life. But there is things that give us indication that Ishbosheth was very volitionally rebellious against God. And he was seeking David's life. He was volitionally rebellious against David. And yet David calls him a righteous man. David had sung a song for Saul that was generous, to say the least. And he lamented for Abner as a prince and a great man. But now, at the death of Ishbosheth, who could not be described as great or mighty or princely, David calls him righteous. How can that be? And we might be tempted to imagine that there was a relationship between David and Ishbosheth that we just don't know about. The text just doesn't tell us. But I think that that has no warrant from Scripture to invent that kind of a fiction. We might also try to insist that the Holy Spirit speaks better of Ishbosheth than his actions because he was elect. Maybe he was actually a believer, and when David calls him righteous, it's a hint that the Holy Spirit is saying he was a believer, even though he was convoluted and sinful like David was too. But even that also seems to be a stretch, I think. I would say that David, sincere as he may be, is simply not addressing the problem of his enemy's sin. And I cannot help but think that God had especially strengthened to David to see the best in Saul's house, at least in response to his deaths, the deaths of Saul's house. God protects David from being a typical power-hungry king. So I don't know that David is seeing the best in Ishbosheth, Saul, and Abner. I honestly don't. Maybe Abner, the verdict is still a little bit out. I know that Abner's rebellious, but he still seems to be kind of a cool guy. At least he gave Asahel the opportunity not to pursue him, and he seems to be defending himself, and when he kills Asahel, it's out of self-defense. And that's kind of cool of Abner. But everything else about Abner is pretty bad, pretty rotten. But Saul, we know King Saul. Saul's been pursuing David's life all. He was possessed by an evil spirit. He was a wicked, power-hungry man. Ishbosheth was nothing but a patsy, but he was an evil patsy, a rebellious one. And as David sings their praises, as David says that they are righteous and the murderers are guilty, we see a picture of God's providence in David's life keeping him back. Just think of it this way. What would you do in your workplace if there was somebody who was your challenger, your opponent, and you had the opportunity to talk about their faults or to give them the benefit of the doubt or even praise? Maybe not even deserving. A lot of people say that David honored the anointing of Saul more than he honored the person. And so when David didn't kill Saul, he said time and again that he wouldn't put his hand against the Lord's anointed. And as David respects Abner and Jonathan, Ishbosheth, David seems to be putting himself in a position that is so unnatural for us, to give honor to our enemies. And I think this chapter should encourage us to see God's providence in David's life, that if he were acting according to the flesh there, if he were acting anything like I would in response to Ishbosheth or Abner or Saul, it would be to point out their faults. It would be to seek the vengeance that I could. And as David reminded his army again and again in regards to Saul, he had to wait upon the Lord because he knew that vengeance was the Lord's. And he would be the sword for God's right hand. He would be a righteous warrior in God's army against the Lord's enemies, but not against his own personal enemies. And King Saul, Abner, and Ishbosheth, they were rotten. I think they were definitely sinners, but they were still part of God's kingdom. They were still God. They were still anointed of the Lord in some sense. And even in their rebellion, it's better to think of them as people in the church, not as enemies of God. And we need to wait upon the Lord to see that God will, He will take the vengeance on those that need it. And we can trust in Him. We can see that this chapter also teaches us to have gratitude for the providence of God. So beautiful knowing that God really set up David. We've seen this all throughout his life, but even when he went over to the Philistine land, it was a sin on David's part, but there couldn't have been something better for establishing David as king. Especially when the princes of Philistia, they send David back to Ziklag because they say, What's this Hebrew doing among us? And he was in between a rock and a hard place, and God's providence works so miraculously that the best of all possible worlds comes out, that they just send him back home. And then there's an Amalekite raiding party that takes off all of his stuff from Ziklag, and he goes and follows them, and he gets tons of spoil. So much so that he becomes rich enough to distribute gifts to all the tribes in the south, and he's starting to set himself up in the kingdom. None of that would have happened if he didn't go over to the land of Philistia without all this providence just lining up in place. But then you look as King Saul dies, and he totally was told that he was going to die by God. It was, you and your sons are going to be with me. He knew that was going to happen. But there's this political unrest, and David couldn't step into the throne right afterwards, especially if David had been the one who killed him, or if he was involved in his death in any way. And for 7 years at Hebron, David waits on the Lord. He's somewhat sinful during that time, but nevertheless, he doesn't cling after the throne. And significantly, he doesn't take it out of Saul's hands, out of his house. He doesn't take it from Abner, and he doesn't take it from Ishbosheth, but God does. And providentially, it's the best possible way that power could have been transferred from the house of Saul to the house of David. And the people know that. Like Calvin says, we should not doubt when we see enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, that it will take nothing to make them broken people who will not know which way to turn and why, because they do not have God on their side, and they are not able to call upon Him in their need. Now, what does all this have to do with Christ? We've been talking about weakness and strength, God making strong and God making weak. There is a connection, I think, to His redemption and His kingly rule here. If we think, for one, that Jesus' life was a life of waiting upon the Lord, especially in weakness. That He was a man who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and we esteemed Him not. He was, in fact, the weakest of all men, in some senses, as He was waiting upon the Lord. And the best part of Jesus' life, the most important part of Jesus' life, is when it looked like God's enemies were winning against Christ, when He was hanging on the cross. More than that, Jesus' disciples and many Jews wanted to make Him king in their own terms, just like the sons of Rimmon. They wanted to take earthly power and fleshly wisdom and make Jesus king. And Peter thought he could set Christ on the throne by the sword. But Christ, the king, came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so that's the picture that we see, the snippet that we see in David's life. But it comes from providence, setting David up and giving him strength. Not from some inherent righteousness that's in David that we don't have. It comes from the same God who loves us and cares for us. And if Christ is our King, then the power of the Almighty is caring for us.